first scripture reading is taken from the Gospel of Mark, chapter 13, beginning at verse 1. As he came out of the temple, that's Jesus, one of his disciples said to him, "Look, teacher, what large stones and what large buildings." Then Jesus asked him, "Do you see these great buildings? Not one stone will be left here upon another. All will be thrown down." When he was sitting on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter, James, John, and Andrew asked him privately, "Tell us, when will this be, and what will be the sign that all these things are about to be accomplished?" Then Jesus began to say to them, "Beware that no one leads you astray. Many will come in my name and say, 'I am he.' And they will lead many astray. When you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. This must take place, but the end is still to come. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places. There will be famines. But this is but the beginning of the birth pangs." Thanks be to God. The second scripture reading continues from the Gospel of Mark, chapter 13, at verse 24. "But in those days after that suffering, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. And the stars will be falling from heaven, and the powers in the heavens will be shaken. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory. Then he will send out the angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of heaven. From the fig tree learn its lesson. As soon as its branch becomes tender and puts out its leaves, you know that summer is near. So also, when you see these things taking place, you know that he is near, at the very gates. Truly I tell you, this generation will not pass away until all these things have taken place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. But about that day or hour no one knows, neither the angels in heaven nor the Son, but only the Father. Beware, keep alert, for you do not know when the time will come. It is like a man going on a journey. When he leaves home and puts his slaves in charge, each with his work, and commands the doorkeeper to be on the watch. Therefore keep awake, for you do not know when the master of the house will come, in the evening or at midnight or at cockcrow or at dawn. Or else he may find you asleep when he comes suddenly. And what I say to you, I say to all, keep awake." Thanks be to God.
Thank you. There is a bit of a tradition in certain Christian circles of standing out on the street holding up placards. Some of you will have seen people who do this, down with this sort of thing, quoting from Father Ted, or possibly, "I have discovered the secret of eternal youth." Some of those of us in this church will know someone who used to go and hold that placard up down at Speaker's Corner. Or "The end is nigh" is another favourite of the kind of street preacher placard holder. And a passage like today plays right into that. And don't misunderstand me when I say this, but I do genuinely believe that we're living in the last days. I'm going to qualify that, but I mean it most sincerely. So let me be clear. What I emphatically do not mean is that the current wars around the world, or indeed the growing and very real effects of global warming, are signs from God that the world is coming to an imminent end. I do not mean that. Liz's aunt, who is now very aged and lives in Northampton, when she had more capacity to pay attention to what was going on in the world, she used to have a list of all the prophecies that she believed were going to happen, and when they'd all been done, then Jesus would come back and the world would end. And we asked her how it was going occasionally, and she'd say, well, I'm watching the news and I'm ticking them off. That's not my approach. It is the approach of some, but it's not my approach. Humans have faced times of war and famine and disease and disaster many times through in our history. And just because these are the signs of our times too, doesn't make us in some way specially chosen by God as necessarily the final generation of humanity. The question of where God is to be found in the midst of suffering and death, well, this is not a new question. It is our question. It is a question for our world, as it is the question for each generation of the faithful. Where is God to be found in the suffering and dying in Ukraine? Where is God to be found in the suffering and dying in Sudan? Where is God to be found in the suffering and dying in Israel and in Gaza? When Munther was here, Munther Isaac, the minister of the Lutheran Christmas Church from Bethlehem, he gave me a slate on which is embossed the image from his Christmas sermon. It's an image of the baby Jesus, and in place of lying in a manger, Jesus is lying amidst rubble. And the slogan at the bottom is, if Jesus was born today, he would be born under the rubble in Gaza. And that theological assertion is true in Gaza, it is true in Ukraine, it is true in Sudan. It was the theological insight of the W.H. Vanston, the British theologian, who was put on the news when in Abervan the coal slag tip slipped and fell and engulfed a primary school, killing most of the children and the teachers. And he was asked, you know, where is your God in this moment of death? And he said, God is at the bottom of the mountain underneath the rubble. Where is God in the midst of suffering and death is a long question, but it is also our question. And the thing is, it's not necessarily the final question. One way or another, the world is likely to keep turning. Nations may rise and nations may fall. Societies and empires may come and go. But short of total nuclear annihilation or runaway global warming to the point where the planet becomes uninhabitable for life, a new generation will come and they will adapt and they will build their world in their time. It'll be different to our world, as our world is different to the empires that have gone before it. Now, this is not in any way to minimise the seriousness of the present situation or the challenges we face. But it is to offer a sense of perhaps historical perspective, or even a sense of divine perspective, as God sees the whole sweep of the history of the cosmos in a way that we who inhabit that at our moment in our time are unable to appreciate. We've been here or somewhere like here before, and It's awful, and it's horrible, and it's heartrending, and it's tragic. But it is not the end of the world. So what do I mean when I say that I believe we're living in the last days? Well, our Bible reading for this morning is from the so-called mini-apocalypse from Mark's Gospel. And to understand its end times, last days language, we need to understand something of the context of the first century that gave rise to it and shaped it. So it's likely that Mark's Gospel was written right towards the end of the 60s. Not the 1960s, but the 60s, the original 60s. This was a time of ever-increasing political tension in the land of Israel. Jewish revolutionaries were gathering their forces in expectation of a great battle to come with the forces of the Roman Empire. And these Jewish revolutionaries, I mean, Jesus was accused of being one, but there are others that we know of in Scripture. You end up with, you know, Barabbas is named as a Jewish revolutionary, and there have been others that came before and others that came after, who we know about from the literature. Their mission was simple. Liberate Jerusalem from the hostile forces of the Roman Empire, throw out the Romans, certainly from Jerusalem, but ideally from the whole land of Israel, re-establish a Jewish state as a religiously and politically autonomous entity, and do that or die trying. That was the kind of the first century, 50s and 60s, Jewish revolutionary approach. And for the community that Mark is writing to, a predominantly Jewish group of Jesus followers, with some Gentiles in there as well, the temptation for the Jews in his congregation to go and join these revolutionaries and fight for freedom from the oppressive empire and re-establishment of a Jewish-led state in the land, well, that was a great temptation for them. And so Mark's Gospel tells the events of the life of Jesus, events which had happened some 30 or so years earlier. And it tells them not as abstract stories for use in Sunday school lessons, but rather it tells them to directly address the question of whether it is appropriate for those in his congregation to join the Jewish rebels in the seemingly inevitable and imminent battle against Rome. From Mark's perspective, which he believes is a perspective grounded in the life and teaching of Jesus, the really important battle isn't actually going to be the battle against Rome at all. And so for him, for his people to take up their swords and fight for their political freedom would be selling their souls to the self-same forces of violence that already lay at the heart of the empire that was oppressing them. If they picked up their swords and fought the empire, they would become more of the same. They might win the battle for the holy city, but if the cost was complicity in violence, then Mark's perspective is that they would lose their souls in the process and would in the end simply reinvent the same oppressive powers under a different name. If you win victory by violence, you become the violent oppressor yourself in the end. That's the theological perspective here of the gospel. And this is so often the case, is it not, that those who take up arms for the cause of righteousness end up as agents of violence, and the innocent and the vulnerable perish in their tens of thousands. Violence always spirals downwards, never up in the end. So for Mark, as for Jesus, whose story he's telling, the true revolution, the Jesus revolution, is not about taking up swords against an earthly enemy, but rather stepping into and inhabiting and embodying a new and non-violent way of people drawing near to God, of discovering what it means to live at peace with one another. And this Jesus revolution, as we might call it, the revolution of the kingdom of heaven, will be achieved not by swords, but through suffering. As people of faith do battle with the forces of violence, not by overthrowing them, not by playing them at their own game, meeting violence with violence and punch with counterpunch, but rather by unmasking their evil, by absorbing the violence, and by leaving the allies of darkness with nowhere to go but deeper into their own depravity. This is the way of the cross. This is why we have this reading now in Lent as we draw near to the cross. This is what it means for Jesus and his disciples to draw near to Jerusalem. We've already seen, haven't we, that the disciples kept thinking that they were going to go to Jerusalem to take up arms and overthrow the Romans. And Jesus keeps having to say to them, that's not why we're going. That's not why we're going to Jerusalem. We're not going for the revolution you think. They're going to Jerusalem for Jesus to take his stand against the religious system of the temple, which he denounces for its oppression of those who are poor and vulnerable. And they're going to Jerusalem for Jesus to take his stand against the political ideologies of nationalism, which he denounces for their inherent violence. The only way through this, the disciples in the story will have to discover, the only way out of the death trap of spiraling violence, the only way will be the way of Jesus, the way of the cross, the way of suffering, the way of death. And Mark wants his readers to understand in their first century context, some 30 years after the time of Jesus, that dying in the cause of the kingdom of God, standing firm to your beliefs, standing firm to your non-violent witness to Christ whilst the empire takes your life, he wants them to understand that this is not defeat at the hands of the enemy, but is rather the path through which the new world of Jesus comes into being. Mark wants his community to realize that the cross, that symbol of execution and powerlessness, that symbol of the might of the empire, he wants his community to realize that the cross is not defeat, that death is not the end, but is rather the moment of the unveiling of the glory of God. Well, from a historical perspective, of course, the Jewish rebels did rebel. Somewhere around 69 going into 70, there was a great great revolutionary uprising of Jewish people in Jerusalem. And sure enough, the Romans fought back. There was a massacre in Jerusalem, and the temple was destroyed in the year 70. Probably a year or two here after Mark's gospel was written. The writing was kind of on the wall. But what Mark is offering in this strange end times chapter that we have before us this morning is a theological perspective on the events of history. This is Mark asking us to consider, asking his readers in the first century and down the centuries since to consider where God is when the evidence of history seems to be denying God's presence. Where is God when God seems nowhere to be found? Where is God in Abovan? Where is God in the Ukraine? Where is God in the Sudan? Where is God in Israel? Where is God in Gaza? And here I want to offer a very clear statement about how we might read Mark 13 and other passages like it. These are not prophecies or predictions about some future world-ending cataclysm. And to read them as if they are is to miss the deep wisdom that they offer to each succeeding generation, including our own. Rather, these strange apocalyptic images are a way of understanding how God is at work in the very real events of human history, and specifically in the crucifixion of Jesus as the inauguration of God's new kingdom of peace and righteousness and justice. Once we grasp what God is doing in and through Jesus's journey towards the cross, then we are better equipped to understand what God is doing in the difficult and traumatic experiences of our own lives and our own time. This is what Mark wants for his readers. He wants them to understand the significance of the cross so they can better understand their own context. And the same is true for those of us who read this gospel in later centuries. If we can understand the cross as victory and not defeat, if we can understand the death of Jesus as the revelation of God's glory, then we too will be able to understand how the kingdom of God is coming to us in our world. When you are faced with violence, you have a choice. Do you take up sword and meet violence with violence? It's very understandable. I might, if push came to shove, let's face it, so might you. Or is there another way of meeting the violence of this world? The way of Jesus, the way of non-violent resistance. Think of Martin Luther King, who preached here. He was absolutely committed to non-violent resistance in his time. If we can grasp the significance of the cross, then we too can begin to understand how the kingdom of God is coming to us in our world. And this is what I mean when I say that I believe we're living in the last days. Ever since the moment of Jesus's crucifixion, the world as we experience it, a world dominated by the powers of violence and oppression, has been under divine judgment. It's like when Jesus hung and died on the cross. That was God's decisive judgment on the powers and forces of sin and evil in the world. And wherever and whenever the people of Christ continue to offer faithful witness to the power of the cross, the new world that is forever breaking into this old world is made more real as people are liberated from the twin powers of sin and death. As we've seen with other passages from Mark's gospel on our journey through it this year, the shadow of the cross intentionally falls over the whole narrative. And we see this particularly in the last few verses from our reading this morning. I'll read them again. This is verses 35 to 36. Therefore, keep awake, for you do not know when the master of the house will come, in the evening, or at midnight, or at cockcrow, or at dawn, or else he may find you asleep when he comes suddenly. This instruction to keep awake is an echo for us. It's the same request that Jesus, of course, makes to his disciples in the Garden of Gethsemane. Keep awake whilst I go and pray. And they don't. They fall asleep and he comes back and has to wake them up again. There is a reminder here that the master of the house is God. And this is an important reassurance that all the other earthly powers that exist on this world do not hold ultimate power over people's souls. The master of the house holds you in the palm of his hand. Mark gives us then these four time markers: evening, midnight, cockcrow, dawn. And they point us straight to the story that he's going to tell a bit later in the gospel of the last night of Jesus before the crucifixion. The evening is a reference to the Last Supper, with Jesus celebrating with his disciples on the night before he is betrayed. Midnight is a reference to that long dark night in Gethsemane when the disciples sleep as Jesus prays in anguish. The cock crow is a reference to Peter's denial of Jesus. Before the cock crows, Peter, you will deny me three times. And the dawn is when Jesus is handed over to Pilate to be crucified. This is the whole of the Easter weekend encapsulated in this little apocalyptic section from chapter 13. And just as the disciples slept through Gethsemane, even as Jesus told them to keep awake, so it's kind of like Jesus leans out of the pages of Mark's gospel to tell those who read it that they must now keep awake and be ever alert for the changing of the times as the old world passes and the new world comes. The master of the house is coming. And his presence can be felt by those of us who are watching faithfully for the signs of his inbreaking kingdom. This is not writing a list and ticking off the prophecies. Rather, this is being alert to the whispers of the non-violent, loving, inclusive, generous, life-giving kingdom that breaks in upon us in our moments of deepest darkness as individuals, as societies, as a global community. Because, friends, we are the citizens of the new world that is coming. A new world that offers a new way of being human before God, a new way of relating to one another, a new way of peace, which is the gift of the Holy Spirit coming to those whose lives are lived in the midst of chaos. And what will this new world look like when it comes? Will the old powers of violence and oppression continue to reassert themselves? Well, they're always there, aren't they, crouching at the gate, waiting to pounce. The end has not yet come. We may be in the last days, but the end has not yet come. Evil is still in the world, seeking to seduce us with its lies of violence. But as the people of God in our time, we share with Mark's first readers the task of building a different, a better world. And we do this not by embracing violent revolution, nor by playing the world as its own game and seeking power over others, but by living out in our own lives what it means for us to offer sacrificial love for one another and a witness to the wider world that there is a better way of being. And for some of us, this will be playing out in our professional lives, as we live in our workplaces, bearing witness to a better way of being human. For others, it's in our families, where people tear themselves apart. The words of peace that we can speak and embody into troubled situations may be large scale, they may be small scale and intensely personal, but they are always the way of peace born of our attentiveness to the cross of Christ as the one who dies for us, bears all of our sins away. We too are the disciples gathered in Gethsemane, and we need to keep awake. Like Mark's first readers and the disciples of Jesus before them, we too have to discover that the meeting place of God and humans, the place of ultimate revelation of God's glory, is encountered in the cross of Christ. Because where people die, God is. Where people suffer, God is. Where people live in fear, God is. Where people are victimized, God is. Where people are faithless, God is. Where people doubt, God is. Where people betray, God is. Where people repent, God is. Where people love one another, God is. Where people make sacrifices for others, God is. Where people risk their safety for the lives of others, God is, because God is love. And the love of God is made known in and through the death of Jesus, God's Son, our Saviour. And so we take another step towards the cross as we journey together towards Easter. Great God of the whole earth, we come today to bring before you the needs of this planet. And we do so trusting that you are the God of Gaza and the God of the West Bank. That you are the God of the Ukraine. That you are the God of Israel. That you are the God of Sudan. The God of this city and the God of this church. We trust that you are God of the environment and the climate, and that you are the God of the marginalized and the victimized, God of the poor and the suffering, God of the well and the wealthy, God of the safe and secure. We trust that you are God of the whole earth, and we trust that you are our God, and we are your people. And that your Son, Jesus Christ, is our friend and our Saviour. And so it is in trust that we, your people, cry out to you that the world is not the way it should be. Every day we see people diminished and distorted in their humanity. From those living in war zones and being used as weapons in fights that are not of their making, to those dropping bombs and piloting drones, to those holding civilians hostage, to ideologies of hatred and desperation, to those who could negotiate peace but whose national interest is better served by war. And we remember the example of Jesus, who sat and ate with outsiders and sinners, who received hospitality and gave friendship across borders and boundaries. And we commit ourselves to living differently, to seeing the person behind the presentation of themselves, to finding the image of the divine in each created being. Help us to open ourselves to those who worship in different ways to us. Release us from suspicion of the other and from fear of difference. May we learn to build bridges across divisions of faith, ethnicity, and origin. Open our eyes to the systems of oppression that enslave humanity. Through our prayers for others, may we find within ourselves the commitment and courage to stand against those powers and principalities of wealth and patriarchy that subjugate women, constrict men, exclude children, disadvantage the marginalized and impoverish the vulnerable. And in a world where death always seems to get the final word on life, we recommit ourselves to the one who brings life to the living and hope to the dying. And so we stand in prayer alongside those who are sick, those who are diminished through dementia, those who are living with terminal illness. We pray for our friends and for our families and for ourselves. May those who need courage be granted it. May those who seek peace discover it. May those who long for rest find it. Great God of the whole earth, may we find our purpose and completion in you. We offer these prayers for the sake of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
And now a blessing. May the love of the Father, the tenderness of the Son, and the presence of the Spirit gladden our hearts and the hearts of those we will encounter in the coming days. And may the peace of God be with us all. Amen.